morning's message, unmistakably Emmanuel, God with us. Unmistakably Emmanuel, God with us. And I don't often talk about titles of messages, but I'm going to refer to that a couple of times during this morning's message. There is nothing more important. There is no issue that is greater, more critical in life than thinking upon who is Jesus. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing changes your life more than that single question, who is Jesus? And you can see the controversy that it raises. When I'm somewhere, wherever that may be, and I'm in public forum, and I'm there, and I'm engaged in conversation with people, it happened just this week, as I was engaged in conversation with some people in a meeting, and we're sitting there discussing things. It was City Hall employees, and as we're sitting there discussing things, and they are talking about what our church is doing from the CBC article that recently came out, and they're talking about the housing component that's going in, and they didn't understand that the church component that's going in, we're going to be using for those living in the housing as well. Right? So I went on to talk about what that looks like, because they're talking about creating different models like this across the city, maybe using rec centers, stuff like that. So as I was in the conversation, I talked about how the gymnatorium that we'll have will be used for recreational purposes during the day for some of the tenants in the building, that will have a modern kitchen, a industrial kitchen, and a commercial kitchen. And in that kitchen, we're hoping that a couple of times a week, we'll actually have a diner's club, where people can come in and, you know, guitars will be playing and people can make a meal together and eat together, because one of the things that people find when they live in apartments like this is there's a lot of social isolation, because there they are living in their apartment on their own and cooking a meal for yourself. Some people just don't enjoy that. I didn't enjoy that when I was a bachelor for a few years, right? So then there's some socialization and people are able to hang out and enjoy each other's company. Then after that, clean up together and what that looks like. I talked about how, we're hoping that once a week there'll be some type of community kitchen where they gather, make a meal together that's freezable, and they, you know, make it into compartments and stuff. And, you know, and the whole room's like, this is great, and what you guys are doing is amazing, and we're so excited. And then someone in the meeting says, like, so what drives your church? Right? Like, what makes you want to do this? And I'm like, oh, that's easy, Jesus. And the whole room, like, everyone just is like, whoosh, right? And they're like, what? And I'm like, yeah, Jesus drives our church. Like, we believe that he is the author of all things. It's just, you know, the creator, sustainer of the entire universe. And the one guy in the room, he was awesome. He put his hands and he says, honestly, he said, you sounded so smart until this. That's what he said. That's what he said, right? That's exactly what happened. And this is what happens in our lives, right? This is what happens in our lives. We could talk about great things that our churches do. We could talk about ways that we're impacting community. We could talk about things that are happening out there. We could even at times talk about God, right? And God is acceptable. Our spiritual, if I just said, our spirituality drives us, everybody would be like, oh, that's deep, right? But the minute you raise that it's Jesus, the minute that you talk about it being him, everyone's like, you've lost your mind, especially in a Western culture. You've lost your mind. What do you mean, Jesus? How do you believe in Jesus? How is that even possible? And we're going to look at four accounts today. I'm going to read the entire passage of Luke 8 in this account. So it's half of the chapter, verse 22 down to the end of verse 56 in a moment, because I want you to hear the flow of the passage. But as we do so, you find that there's four very distinct areas where Luke is declaring Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, because he's more powerful than nature, he's more powerful than the demons, he's got disease under wraps, and he can take care of death. And so in four encounters that we find our Savior, and Luke just walks us through these four episodes and says, I want you to know who we're talking about. We're talking about Emmanuel, God come down, God with us. This is the word of God, Luke 8, verse 22. It'll be on the screen. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got up into the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped. They were in great danger. The disciples went and they woke Jesus, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the wind and the waves, the water, and they obey him. So they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from that town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes. He was naked. He had not lived in a house, and he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Jesus had already commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though it was chained, he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Then they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank and to the lake, and it was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off, reported what they had seen, or reported this in the town and countryside. The people went out to see what had happened, and when the crowd came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet. Notice he was dressed. He was in his right mind. And they were terrified. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged him to go with him, but just Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home, tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him, "Come to my house," because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could cure her, no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it. Peter said, "Master, come on. The people are all crowding and pressing against you." I mean, this is what Peter's saying. Everyone's touched you, Jesus. Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, fell at his feet, and in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in except Peter, John, James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, she is asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, and he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. That is the word of the Lord. God shows up. Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of this for a moment, if you will. Jesus' ministry lasted less than 3 years. Less than 3 years. You think of people that you know who've had powerful intergenerational lasting impacts on the planet, and most of them have had a lifetime of ministry, not 3 years. I mean, our lives are a mist. I preached this summer at MBC. When I was there, my brother was sitting there, and my family, and when I was there, I talked about our lives being a mist, and I said, you know, I can't name any of the first names of any of my great-grandparents. I simply don't know them. And then we all went for lunch after. And I didn't know this, but my sister-in-law, Debbie, said that really hit my brother. Like, really struck him that he couldn't name any of his great-grandparents. He could name his grandparents, but none of his great-grandparents. He didn't know any of their first names. And it really struck him how frail life is. It really struck him what it means that our life is a mist. I mean, I actually knew some of my great-grandparents. I was young. I remember more through pictures, but I don't know any of their names. Now, of course, at lunch, I now know some of their names, because at lunch, my dad and mom were like naming them because they were their grandparents, right? And there became this game at lunch of let's name all the grandparents as far back as we can. But then they couldn't name their great-grandparents. And I said, see, I'm right. And our life is but a mist. But this man who has 3 years of impact in a very small region of the planet has affected more lives on earth than any other human being. And that's because he's God come down. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And Luke goes to great lengths in this portion of his gospel to let us know this. Luke recounts these episodes, from the life of Jesus to unmistakably declare his deity. He is utterly and completely unique. So I'm going to take a look at all four really quickly. First, nature. Sea of Galilee was found about 700 feet below sea level, so it's low. And the valleys that were around it were there surrounded by higher mountainous plains. And so it was common that winds could come down and just sweep across the Sea of Galilee. And as that was doing it, a wild storm of some kind would come up. I mean, I was reading about this week, even on our Great Lakes, and how ships have been lost. When Amy and I were up in Tobermory a year ago, you could go on to Hudson's Bay when you're up there, and you can tour ships that have been lost on James Bay, Hudson's Bay, like as you're up there. It's just fascinating when you're up there as you're touring, and you're like, well, this is incredible. All the ships that have been lost up here in this area, and as you're there, and you're just mesmerized by, you know, the stories of boats that have been lost, and they would tell you stories of sudden squalls that would just come up. This is what happens. A sudden squall just kind of rushes down into the Sea of Galilee. Now, you've got to remember, a group of Jesus' disciples are fishermen who fished this lake, who knew it inside out, and they're used to squalls coming up. So this squall is an extraordinary squall because they're actually terrified for their lives. These are not people who've never been on a boat before going out onto the lake. These are seasoned boaters who are fishermen. And all of a sudden, this squall comes up, and they're terrified even for their lives. The Word of God says that the boat was taking water, and Jesus is asleep. He's just asleep. I don't know if any of you here are sound sleepers. I'm a sound sleeper. Amy jokes about that. I can just honestly, we could be somewhere, and I just want to nap, and we're out, and the kids are playing, and there's a nice rock. Like, it's a reasonably flat rock, right? You know, like if we're somewhere near a beach or a place of grass, and I'll just kind of throw my arm up and you know, on the rock, and I'll lie on it, and I'll just lie there. Now, the older I get, the more uncomfortable that is when you wake up at the end. I'll tell you that, right? But I can just sleep soundly there. I can sleep soundly with kids running around me. I mean, as we've had kids, I can wake up in the morning and find kids in our bed that I didn't know woke up in the middle of the night. Had no clue that somebody was puking or somebody was fevered, or Amy got up and cleaned up all the stuff, and I wake up in the morning, I'm like, wow, this is astonishing. What happened last night, right? Jesus is exhausted. He's absolutely exhausted. He's just had all of this time expended on ministry, and he's exhausted. And so he simply is asleep. And the storm is raging, but he's able to sleep through it because he's exhausted. And the disciples wake him up. Master, master, don't you care if we drown? Jesus, by his word, just rebukes the wind and the waves. Everything is calm. Now, would that not have been an amazing scene? Like, you're watching the waves crash up over the boat. You're seeing the boat take in. You're seeing the storm, and all of a sudden, just calm. And the disciples, who is this man? Who is he? I mean, maybe they were brought back to Psalm 107. This is what David writes in Psalm 107. Some went out on the sea in ships, and they were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. You hear the storm. And their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards, and they were at their wits' end. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Maybe Psalm 107, as they would have known it, went through their mind in that moment. as they saw Jesus calm the storm. But who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now their response is to continue to follow him. They continue to walk with Jesus. They stay with him. You see, when Jesus, Phil Reichen says this, when Jesus calmed the storm, he was claiming his right to rule the world that he made. Creation's creator is also creation's Lord. And so in that moment, they catch a glimpse of who Jesus is. But then they get off of the boat, and a demon-possessed man approaches Jesus. He comes up to Christ, and he's crying out to him, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torture me." He's naked. He has no place to live. In fact, he lives among the tombs. And the demons not only recognize who Jesus was, but also his authority over him. The demons automatically recognize who Jesus is, and they recognize his authority. They know that he can throw them into abyss. The man's name is Legion, the demon's name. Probably Legion because the Bible tells us there's many demons in him. A legion in that day would have been about 6,000 men. I don't think the demon's saying there's 6,000 demons in him, but I think the demon is saying that there are many demons that are here. There are a variety of demons that are here. And so Jesus asks him his name. It's Legion. The man is powerful. He's strong. He's able to break chains, and they're unable to contain or confine him. He wanders continuously, trying to kill himself on numbers of occasions, yet unable to do so. And so you have this encounter, and Jesus is here. Jesus, then, as he's speaking to him, commands Legion to leave him. As he's doing so, they beg him not to send them to the abyss. And I would say Jesus doesn't do so because it's not the appointed time. Jesus then commands them to go into the pigs that the demons simply asked to go into, and they rush the pigs off of a cliff and are drowned. Now, many people make much of these pigs, right? So Bertrand Russell, in his famous book on why he's not a Christian, one of his big points is God would never kill the pigs, right? And you can do with that as you will. But Jesus is the creator of the pigs. He cares for his creation deeply. He doesn't destroy the pigs. He simply casts the demons into them as they request. And the demons destroy the pigs. Now, you could argue Jesus may have known that that was going to happen and go on about what that looked like. But the point is this. Jesus cares deeply about the highest order of his created order. That's humanity. That's why all of creation is called good. But when God makes humanity, he calls us what? Very good. And so Jesus is ultimately concerned about this man, and this man's in his right mind. I want you to note that in the text, when they drive Jesus out because they're afraid of him, it never says they're afraid of him because of what he did to the pigs. They're afraid of him, it says, because of what he did to the man. Did you catch that? The man was sitting in his right mind, clothed, and that's why they're afraid of him. And so here you have Jesus in charge of the demons, casting them out, as the one who is able to do so because he is the Lord of all lords. He is above all principalities and powers. That is our God. So you have a man who is naked, who is now dressed, who is isolated, who's now sitting in community for learning, who is wandering, who's now sitting and able to be stilled, who's confused, who's now in his right mind. And Jesus says, I want you to go and tell everyone God has done for you. Number three, you have a woman with a disease. For 12 years, she's had this disease, where she's continued to hemorrhage. She's continued to have bleeding come from her. She's gone to all the best doctors and no one can heal her, and she's spent all of her money. She just knows maybe if she touches Jesus, something could be different. She does. And she's healed. She's healed instantly. And Jesus says, who touched me? He wants to be able to interact with the person who touched him. He's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, but he pauses to find out who touched him. Peter's like, Jesus, the crowd is big. It's all pushing against you. Everybody's touched you. Jesus is like, I want to know. I felt the power come out of me. Finally, she falls at her feet. She's trembling, the word of God says. And there she is, trembling at his feet, telling him it was her. What does Jesus say? Daughter. Daughter. The only time he calls someone that name in Scripture, he does say there's another woman who's a daughter of Abraham. But he actually calls her daughter. Daughter. Your faith has healed you. go in peace. I mean, I said this last week, but this is like you being forgiven. Like someone knows you've forgiven them, right? Someone knows that their encounter with you has changed their life. And she knows that. Her encounter with Jesus has changed her life. But now she's terrified. I mean, is Jesus going to rebuke her? Is he going to, and just, he wants to let her know she's not in trouble. He wants to let her know that he actually cares for her. He wants to let her know that he's thrilled she's healed. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Well, while that's happening, we find this other encounter where Jairus, who has already come and said that his daughter is dying and wants Jesus to come and heal her. While this woman and Jesus are having this encounter, they come and say to Jairus, your daughter has died. There's no need to bother the master anymore. But Jesus still wants to go. Listen to these couple of quotes before we move on to death. Jesus not only restored the woman's health, but he also restored her dignity. He restores her health. She touches him and she's healed. But her dignity, because in that moment, he lets her know that she's cared for. He lets her know that she's a daughter. He lets her know that she's someone the Most High God cares for. R.C. Sproul says this, as Jesus was moving rapidly in the direction of Jairus' home, this desperate woman forced her way through the crowd and touched the border of his garment. She didn't prostrate herself in front of him. She didn't beseech him to stop and help her. All she wanted to do was get close to her, to the hem of the master's garment. And instantly the hemorrhaging stopped. 12 years of agony were over in an instant by one touch of the hem of the robe of Christ. And now we have the death of this 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter. When Jairus hears that she has died, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Believe and she will be healed. Now it is interesting that the woman who had suffered for 12 years is contrasted with the family who's probably enjoyed the delight of their daughter for 12 years. It's also fascinating that in the next encounter we'll just find shortly after, there's 12 basketfuls of bread and fish left over. I just raise that as a comment. I'm not going to offer you what I think that might be. I don't actually know. I've spent some time thinking about it. But it's just interesting that here in the gospel, 12 comes up as a very prominent number. But for the many number of years that this woman's suffering is the same number of years that these parents had to delight in their daughter. I mean, Abby's 12. She turns 13 in a couple of weeks. And I was reflecting on this week, what would it be like to lose your 12-year-old daughter? I mean, what would you do if your child was sick? What would you do? And so you have Jairus, who's a synagogue ruler. He's got some prominence. He's responsible for the worship and the word at the synagogue. He's a godly man by all accounts. And yet this man knows there's nothing he can do to heal his daughter. He knows there's nothing he can do to rescue her. But he's heard these accounts of Jesus. And though other Pharisees and Sadducees, other religious leaders of the day have mocked Christ, have wanted to persecute him, have been finding ways to actually eliminate him, Jairus says, I think he's my only hope. I think it's my only option. I don't think there's a better thing I can do. So Jairus goes off and look in search of Jesus, finds him, and says, would you come and heal my daughter? Jesus says, of course. On the way, this whole encounter with this woman is there. The Bible doesn't tell us how Jairus was reacting, but I know if I was the parent there, I'd be like, all right, Jesus, who cares? Like, let's just keep moving. Let's just keep going. Let's get to my daughter. Let's go. And in this moment, he says, don't be afraid. Just believe. You see, Jesus will display his authority over death as he is life, and he will call this girl back to life. So he gets to the place where they are. He allows James and John and Peter to go with him, plus the parents. He tells people to stop wailing because she's not dead but merely asleep. And he gets to her and he commands her to get up, and she does. And then he tells them not to tell anyone what has happened. I want you to note four contrasts. I've only got three in the notes, but I wrote a fourth one after. Four contrasts in these passages. There are social contrasts. There are social contrasts that you see in these passages. You have a woman who spent all she had. She's now broke, entirely broke. She has nothing. Jairus, who would have some means, probably be reasonably well off. You have a demoniac who's not been able, unable to work, who's hidden in the tombs, and he's there, and he's naked. So you have this social contrast that's going on. People with means come to Jesus for help, and people with nothing come to Jesus with help. You also have contrast between the tangible and the intangible, between what you can see and can't see, right? You have contrast between a girl who's died, death, a spirit that comes back to her that we cannot see, and demons that are only able to be seen as they choose to allow themselves to be seen through a man and the way that they allow themselves to come out. You have contrast of a storm that is there and disease that is cured. And so you have these contrasts between what is tangible, what can be touched and felt, and what cannot be, between the spiritual and the real. Thirdly, the fear of the storm and the demoniac are contrasted with fearing Christ. The disciples fear the storm, but then they follow him. The crowd fears the demoniac, but they fear Christ more. And they ask him to leave the area. We don't want you here. And then fourthly, Jesus encourages the demoniac to tell everyone what God has done. And he tells Jairus and his family not to tell a soul. I mean, some people would suggest that's because where the demoniac was more highly a Gentile area, and so they want everyone to know. Jesus says, spread the word. Let all the Gentiles know what's going on. But Jairus, being in a higher Jewish community, doesn't want anyone to know because his time for death has not yet come. And so he doesn't want to perpetuate people's belief in him too high, too quick, because he knows that that will expedite his death. And so in that moment, he's like, shh, don't tell soul. Keep this to ourselves. Maybe it's because it's okay for people to know that he's able to heal people he's able to heal people from disease. He's able to cast out demons. He's able to still the storm. Only the disciples saw that. But the power to raise people back to life again seems so extreme that he doesn't want that to get out yet. I mean, this is often what's called the messianic secret. Where on a number of times in the Gospels, you see Jesus say to people, not yet. Don't tell people what I've done. Keep this between us. I mean, the crowds that gather around him become so big, so large, that people start to accuse him of rioting. That's one of the accusations that comes his way. Of him trying to start a revolt because so many people in the 3 years that he's ministering come around him. I mean, imagine, right? And that's why maybe Jesus is saying to Jairus' family, don't tell anybody what happened here. This you keep to yourself. But you see these contrasts that are raised in this text between people from different economic and social backgrounds, people that would have been incredibly communal like Jairus and socially isolated like the demoniac or the woman who was hemorrhaging. She would have had no social interaction. She was hemorrhaging. She couldn't have gone to the temple. She wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogue. And yet you have a synagogue ruler in the same encounter. So application, what does this mean for us? One, God is essentially and powerfully sovereign. That's what Luke's doing here. God, Emmanuel, God with us, is able to speak to nature directly, to demons directly, heal disease, and he's able to raise people to life again. He is sovereign over nature, over demon, over disease, over death. That's God. He is essentially and powerfully sovereign. He is in control. That's our God. That's who you trust in when you trust in Jesus. You trust in the one who holds all things together by his very might and will. You trust in the one whom all things were created by and for. You trust in the one who's able to walk us through every area of our life. Secondly, that God is with us. That God is with us. We find through these encounters that Jesus will walk with us. When we're Christians, believers, the Word of God tells us that he is with us to the very end of the age. That's one of his promises. In fact, Christ on the cross went through a God-forsakenness so that we never need to. On the cross, he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father poured his wrath out on the Son, and the Son became our sin. As we read our Bibles with our kids, this was the encounter I was reading last night with Jule and Ivy. This is where we're at in their kids' Bible. It was brilliantly described. Jesus called out to his Father and said, are you there? And for the first time in his life, there was no answer. There was simply silence. Oh, his Father was there, but not for him. His Father was now against him. You see, he had become our sin. And the Father's wrath was being poured out on him. So it would never have to be poured out on me. Is that not good news? And then, in resurrected form, having conquered sin and death, Jesus tells us, I want you to know when you're a believer. I want you to know when you trusted me. I want you to know when you're a Christian. I am with you always. I'm always there. I will never leave or forsake you. I am with you always to the very end of the age. He leaves us his spirit indwells us. Most of us won't find ourselves in a boat, on a lake, in a storm, though some of us may. But we find ourselves in storms of life, don't we? And Jesus says, I'm right there in the center of your storm. We want Jesus to calm our storm like he calmed their storm, but can I tell you this? Jesus is the calm in the storm. Jesus doesn't always calm our storm, but he is always the calm in the storm. Always. I can always trust him. I can always believe him. I can always walk with him. I always know that his purpose is for my good. Listen, a God who would go to this extent to save you, a God who would cloak his deity with humanity, a God who would show up in time and space, a God who would live a perfect life for 30 some odd years and then choose to give his life up for us, a God who would go through the brutal torture on the cross, who would allow the wrath of his Father to be poured out on him after being beaten and whipped and jeered and mocked, a God who could have, in just a spoken word, annihilated his enemies but didn't, a God who could have pulled himself off the cross and declared himself victorious but didn't, a God who didn't need to bleed but did, a God who didn't need to die but chose to, a God who would go to that extent to take my feet out of a pit and put them on a rock and grant me adoption into his family as his son, as his daughter, not just now, but for all of eternity, and shield me from his very wrath so that one day I can enjoy a place where there is no pain and no disease and no death, where there is no temptation and no sin and no despair, a place where he will be its centerpiece forever and ever and ever. A God who will go to that extent to save us is a God who always has our best interest in mind out of his glory and good. Always. So regardless of what's raging around me, he says, I will be the calm in your storm. I will be the calm in your storm. Lastly, I have a whole other section. I'm almost done. God considers our faith. Number three, God considers our faith. He says to Jairus, don't doubt, just believe. He says to the woman, your faith has healed you. God considers our faith. Now, faith is a gift from God, no doubting that. But God, in the middle of this, considers our faith. He says to his disciples at one point, if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, and God's calling you over there, and there's a mountain in the way, you could say to the mountain, uproot yourself and move, and it will be thrown into the sea. That's powerful, isn't it? I mean, you know, got to remember that context, right? It's found in the context of God asking us to do something. If God's asking you to do whatever it is God's asking you to do, and there's a mountain in your way, God can move that mountain. What we read the passage is this. We read the passage as if it's saying, if I want to do this, God's going to help me do it. That's not what God says ever in the Bible. If this is what I desire, this is what God's going to do. No. If this is what I want, that's not it. If God's calling me to something, whatever that something may be, and there is an obstacle in the way of where I am and where God wants me to be, God says, I am the God who can remove any obstacle. And Luke declares that today. He could calm a storm. He can cast out a demon. He can heal the disease. He is greater than death itself. And so God considers our faith. He simply chooses to weave our faith into his story. That's good news, isn't it? Well, some of you are terrified about that right now. But God chooses to use who we are as part of his story. And part of that is our faith. So let's end where we started. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Everything has been made by him and for him. He is the one who spoke things into existence, the very word itself that became flesh. He is the calm in our storm of life. That's who Jesus is. He is the ruler of rulers. He is above every principality and power. At his name, everything will bow, every tongue confess that he is God to the glory of that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is this Jesus? He is the one who is supreme over every demon. He is the one who is supreme over every angel. He is the one who is supreme over every being in the universe. He is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the living God. He is the second person of the Trinity. That's who Jesus is. He is the sovereign I am who holds everything together by his very might and will above every principality and power. He is the one who speaks disease out of existence. He is the one who came to get rid of the curse. We cursed ourselves by sinning. And God came in the person of Jesus Christ to deal with sin so the curse will be no more. The curse that allows a tsunami to occur, the curse that allows cancer to strike, the curse that allows a heart attack to happen, the curse Christ has come to reverse. That is good news. And he is the one who has conquered death. Yes, on that cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On that cross he eventually called for his final breath and he called out, it is finished. He hung his head and died. They took the spear through his side to ensure that he had perished. They buried his body and didn't have time to wrap it because the sun was setting on the Sabbath. They showed up early Sunday morning to come to wrap the body in its finality. And when they got there, there was no body. The stone that had been placed in front of the tomb had been rolled away. I've said this numbers of times, but the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. Jesus could walk through walls. The stone was rolled away so that those of us who were out could get in and see that the one who was in was now out. That's why the stone was rolled away. And you know it was left rolled away. People knew where the tomb of Christ was and they could all come. And so there were all kinds of theories. The disciples took the body. They somehow managed with their fishing rods to go and attack the Roman soldiers that were there. They defeated them utterly and they took the body of Christ and they hid it. He wasn't really dead. After all that torture and excruciating pain and a sword thrust in his side, he hadn't really died. So somehow he got up. Oh, was able to move that stone on his own, take on the guards by himself, and go into hiding like Elvis, right? Elvis didn't do that. Just somebody's going to tweet that, right? Dwayne thinks Elvis is still alive. I don't. There are all kinds of theories out there. But all I knew was that his body wasn't there. He then appears to them. While they're locked in a room, he just shows up. They're terrified. Peace, peace be with you. And he lets them know that death couldn't hold him down. Death couldn't hold him down because Satan couldn't accuse him of doing anything wrong. He'd never done anything wrong. He was greater than Satan. Death couldn't hold him down because the wages of sin are death, and he had never sinned. Death couldn't hold him down because he's the author of life itself. And so 3 days later, he was raised to life again, and he utterly defeats death. That's what God does. And so who is this Jesus? He is the sovereign I am who's created all things by his very might and will, who is above and beyond every principality and power, who will speak disease out of existence and has conquered death so I can live. That's who he is. Is that not good news? Andrew, you can come up. And Luke, who's writing to remember Theophanes so that he can understand the account of who Christ is, lets us know in these four encounters that this is Jesus, the living God. He is unmistakably Emmanuel, God with us. And can I say, he wasn't just unmistakably Emmanuel, God with us for Luke. He is unmistakably Emmanuel, God with us today. He is still the sovereign I am who rules and reigns over the universe. He is still the one who is above every principality and power. He is still sovereign over every disease. And he is still the one who is greater than death. And as we celebrate our God this morning and we sing these songs in close, we celebrate a God who speaks to nature and it obeys, who heals disease by the very touch of his hem, whose name the demons bow down at because of his power, and who raises to life again because he's greater than death. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know where you found yourself and what trial you found yourself in and what heartache you've discovered. But I know this. We serve a God who longs to be the calm right in the center of your storm. That you can trust, that you can worship, that you can cling to. He went to every extent he could go to bring you to himself and save you as his son and daughter. He's not going to leave you in whatever you find yourself in. He's going to be Emmanuel. Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And because that is true, we can worship him today and celebrate Jesus, our Savior, the King, the Lord.